Oh, I know. I've seen the big hook. All right. Well, welcome everybody. We want to thank you for coming out to night number three of Study Week 2013. And we are going to be continuing our study tonight in looking at Associates of David. Slight change in order from the published schedule. So if you're expecting Mike, I apologize. Mike will be up tomorrow. I actually thought Mike wasn't going to be here, and that's why we were switching. But no, it just turns out he prefers Thursday. So, which is fine. I would have preferred Thursday too. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Joab. We switched evenings, but we didn't switch characters. It would have been even more chaotic. So we're going to be looking at Joab, but before we go any further, we'll pause, we'll commit our time to the Lord, and we'll ask for his help before we look into his word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the chance to be here tonight, and just for the opportunity that we have to meet like this and to study your word. We just thank you for the Shans for committing this time and coming and all the preparation they've put in, and we just pray that tonight and this coming week that you will bless as we look into your word and study it together. And we just want to commit this next 40, 45 minutes into your hands. And we know that your word is a spiritual book and that the study of it is a spiritual exercise. And so we just pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work here, that he would be teaching and convicting and challenging and guiding our time. And we just pray that you would bless and help us as we look into your word and we try and draw some lessons out of the life of Joab. So we just pray these things and we commit ourselves to you in your son's name. Amen. Amen. So Joab is quite a prolific character. There's a lot of information about Joab. He's everywhere in the book of 2 Samuel. And so I was having a bit of a struggle trying to think how to begin. Where do you start when you just have so much to cover? And I was reminded of a wise saying that a woman once said, and she said this: it's always best to start at the beginning. And I don't know if you can recognize that quote, but that's Glinda, Good Witch of the North, from The Wizard of Oz. And I've often turned to her when I've been struggling and know where to start. But I think, with all due respect to Frank Baum and to Miss Glinda, we're going to do the opposite tonight. We're going to start at the end. If you've turned to 1 Kings chapter 2, we are going to read about the end of Joab's life. And we'll use this as a springboard to go back and look at some events that David in particular highlights as being significant in the life of Joab. So we'll start at verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 2. First Kings chapter 2, verse 1, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said, so be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle, and with that blood stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. And if you'll skip down to verse 28, we read there, when the news reached Joab, who had not who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. King Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord and was beside the altar. Then Solomon ordered Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, go strike him down. So Benaiah entered the tent of the Lord and said to Joab, "The king says, come out." But he answered, "No, I will die here." Benaiah reported to the king, "This is how Joab answered me." Then the king commanded Benaiah, "Do as he says, strike him down and bury him, and so clear me and my father's house of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab shed. The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked two men and killed them with the sword. Both of them, Abner son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa son of Jether, commander of Judah's army, were better men and more upright than he. May the guilt of their blood rest on the head of Joab and his descendants forever, but on David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may they be the Lord's peace forever." And so we can ask ourselves in reading through this passage, what did the king say of Joab's service? At the end of David's life, and ultimately at the end of Joab's, when he looked back on Joab's service, what were the things that stuck out? And in particular, you'll see that he focuses in on two events. He speaks of how Joab was responsible for the death of two people, Abner and Amasa. And those are the things on his deathbed that are of concern to David about Joab's service. And since he highlights those two events, I think it behooves us to spend a little time looking at them, to read about them in depth and understand exactly what went on. And we'll try and draw some lessons out of that. And then afterwards we will, since this obviously represents more the negative aspect of Joab's character, we'll try and look at some of the more positive aspects that he had, and then in conclusion just try and draw some overall lessons from Joab's life. But we want to start by focusing and spending a fair amount of time really on these two events. So if you want to turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And we'll begin reading there. Just to set up some of the context while you're turning. This is after the death of Saul in battle with the Philistines. David was anointed king of Judah down in Hebron. And Abner, commander of Saul's army, has taken Ishbosheth, one of Saul's remaining sons, and set him up as king in Mahanaim. And there's sort of this civil war that's going on between these two forces. And so we're going to pick up the story here at verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 2. "Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time David was in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One sat down on one side of the pool and one group on the other side. Then Abner said to Joab, 'Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us.' 'All right, let them do it,' Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head, thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazurim. Battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. 3 sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. Abner looked behind him and asked, 'Is that you, Asahel?' 'It is,' he answered. Then Abner said to him, 'Turn aside to the right or to the left. Take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons.' But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Again, Abner warned Asahel, 'Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother in the face?' But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit, so Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. And he fell there and died on the spot, and every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died." We'll just stop there for a second. So again, there's a civil war going on between these two factions. Abner, all these names start to sound alike after a little while. Abner and Ishbosheth are up sort of in the northeastern portion of Israel. David and Joab and all those men are down in Hebron, and they sort of come down and they meet in the middle-ish around Gibeon. And there's sort of this standoff that we read about here between these two forces at the well of Gibeon. I don't pretend to understand exactly what they were hoping to accomplish by having these 12 guys from each side sort of face off. I was reading a few places, and people have different opinions. May have just been sort of almost like the opening act for the battle, entertainment. It may have been sort of a battle of champions between, you know, similar to what we saw with David and Goliath, between, you know, 12 men from each side. Regardless of the intent of this encounter, nothing is decided because of it, because everyone ends up dead. All 24 of them, they all manage to kill each other at the same time. And out of that, this chaotic battle ensues. And during that battle, we read that the three sons of Zeruiah are there, Abishai, who we spent a lot of time considering on Monday, Joab, and Asahel. And Asahel is pursuing, as we read, the commander of the northern army. And Abner is trying to get him to leave him alone. He doesn't want to be chased by him. He recognizes that already there's a conflict between him and Joab. They're in professional conflict with each other, for lack of a better term. They're on opposing armies. But he knows that if anything happens to Asahel, and if he's responsible for it, it's going to add an additional layer of complexity. There'll be this personal conflict now because, and he even says to him, how am I going to be able to look your brother in the face if I strike you down? But because he won't relent, he takes his spear, sort of jabs it back into this gentleman's stomach, and he dies there on the battlefield. And if we were to continue reading, we see that the northern forces sort of position themselves up on a hill and are ready to make a defense. And essentially they talk back and forth and have a ceasefire, and everybody goes back to their respective corners of the country. And if we were to read on into chapter 3, we read that David's forces are getting stronger and stronger. Ishbosheth's forces are becoming weaker. And at some point, there's this conflict between Ishbosheth, this puppet king, really, of Abner, and between Abner. And he gets very frustrated with him and says, forget it. That's it. I'm going over to David. And so he heads south with the intention of making this alliance with David and promising to bring all those northern armies down with him and essentially unite the divided company, or country, excuse me. So if we go to chapter 3 and verse 17, we'll read there, Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, for some time you have wanted to make David your king, now do it. For the Lord promised David, by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they make a compact with you, and that you may rule over all your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then, David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder, but Abner was no longer with David in Hebron, because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king and that the king had sent him away in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he's gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you were doing. Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately, and there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or a leprosy or leans on a crutch or who falls by the sword or who lacks food. Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at the Battle of Gibeon. And there's mourning for Abner. And if we skip down to verse 38, then the king said to his men, "Do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." So again, we looked at 1 Kings chapter 2, and we saw how David, at the end of his life, is focused on two events that Joab was responsible for. One is the death of Abner that we read about here. And again, we talked a little bit about how Abner defected from Ishbosheth and was coming to David and was going to bring all the armies of Israel with him. He was going to allow David to unite the country very quickly, or more quickly than it ended up happening. But Joab is suspicious, and he makes these protestations to David once he finds out that Abner had been there. He said, "No, how can you let him go? He was here. He's going to deceive you. He's just looking for information that he's going to exploit." And while his protests are on the professional level, we can see that his motives are pure, acting purely at the personal level, aren't they? He summons him back. He pretends to draw him aside and have this private conversation with him. And then when he has the opportunity, he guts him, right? He stabs him in the stomach, just the same way that Abner, put the spear through his brother. He's going to stick something sharp into this man and kill him there and get his revenge. And we read multiple times in the passage that revenge was his motive for doing this. Despite what he may have said about his concerns about Abner and what he was trying to do and how he was going to deceive David, it was revenge pure and simple, right? This was an opportunity for him to get back, him and Abishai, to avenge the death of their brother. And so we have this innocent man killed not on the battlefield, but in what seemed to be a friendly conversation. So that's the first of these two passages. Let's consider the second one a little further on we'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 19. We'll read a couple of verses there. So we read how David talked about how blood of Abner was shed, and then again how the blood of Amasa was shed. So this is later on. There has been a rebellion again, this time from within David's house. His son Absalom has gone down to Hebron, declared himself king. David's forced to flee with some of his men as Absalom and his army come up and take over Jerusalem. David and his men eventually get as far as Mahanaim, where Ishbosheth had been situated, if you recall that from moments ago. And there's this battle that goes on between them. And David instructs his men not to harm his son. Joab defies those orders and strikes Joab defies the orders and strikes Absalom down. This rebellious king is now dead. And there's some talk in Jerusalem of maybe we should bring David back. This new king is gone. Maybe we should bring David back. And so David sends messengers to Jerusalem through some of his associates there to encourage them to bring them back. And also, there's a message for the king of Absalom's army. So the rebellious king, or rebellious son, the head of his army was Amasa. And there's a message that goes to him that he is being invited to replace Joab over David's armies. And no doubt it had something to do with, it's not said explicitly, but no doubt it has something to do with the fact that Joab just killed Absalom despite telling him not to. And then proceeds to rebuke David for mourning for his son, because he fears that everyone will leave and depart from him. So let's read a couple of verses. 2 Samuel 19, verse 11. King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. "Ask the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace, since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king at his quarters? You are my brothers, my own flesh and blood, so why should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, So again, this is the head of the opposing army. Are you not my flesh, my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if from now on you are not the commander of my army in place of Joab. So Joab's just been demoted, severely demoted. Now skip ahead to start of chapter 20. So they just had this rebellion and battles going on between David and his son Absalom. David's just in the process of coming back into Jerusalem to resume the throne, and this gentleman by the name of Sheba starts another rebellion. He says, listen, we're fed up with you, the house of David. We're out of here. We're going to go do our own thing. And he goes off to start his own rebellion, and we'll pick it up at verse 1. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, we have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel. So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri, but the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, let's skip that. Verse 4. Then the king said to Amasa, summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days and be here yourself. But when Amasa went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. David said to Abishai, now Sheba son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us. So Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba son of Bichri. While they were at the great rock in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. As he stepped forward, it dropped out of its sheath. Joab said to Amasa, how are you, my brother? Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. And without being stabbed again, Amasa died. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. So if you'll recall, Joab was demoted. Amasa was given place over the unified forces of Judah. And then this other rebellion arises. Sheba takes all the other tribes except for Judah and goes and says, we're not going to have anything to do with David anymore. We're going to do our own thing. And so they need to muster the forces of Judah to fight and quench this rebellion before it gets out of hand. And so Amasa is sent to muster the forces and get everyone together, but we read that he took too long. And so David, since his commander-in-chief is gone, he looks to the next most trusted person, which is Abishai, and he gives him this job to go and pursue Sheba and to catch him before he can get settled and fortified in some sort of place that it will be difficult for them to root him out of. And so Abishai, his brother, not Joab, is now in charge of this group of men that are going up. And as they're pursuing Sheba, we read how they meet Amasa, who's now, in theory, the commander-in-chief of the army. And Joab, again, takes this opportunity to strike a man down. And he, again, gets very close, sticks a knife in his belly. And as soon as Amasa is dead, retakes control of the army. Even though they've been sent out under Abishai, everyone sort of follows up behind Joab, and they go and pursue Sheba, and ultimately they catch him in return. And so while we see a very personal vendetta in the case of Abner and the score that Joab wanted to settle over the death of his brother, here we see again a very personal motive for this death and purely a power grab, right? Purely to get someone out of the way so that he can return to the position that he thinks he deserves. And so he kills this man and retakes control of the army, even though David had very clearly put this other man in charge. And so we have two really horrific incidents, and we want to try and draw some lessons out of that. And I think one thing that we can take from this is we can see the damage that our interpersonal relationships can cause in the work of the king. And so when Steve started on Monday, he introduced this idea that in the relationship between King David and his servants and his close advisors, we can see parallels between our own relationship, between our King, whether we see that as Christ or as God the Father, and ourselves. Clearly that the picture of David in that role is an imperfect one. He made a lot of mistakes. He commanded people to do things that were wrong. And so that picture is an imperfect one, but at the same time, we can see some examples and draw some lessons that I think are useful for us. And so when we look at these two awful incidents, we can see how when our personal motives get out of control, the damage that we can wreak in terms of the work and service for the King. And hopefully none of us will ever be at the point where we will want to be, you know, sticking knives in people's bellies and gutting them out. If Jamie asks you to step aside at the doors there some Sunday morning, I don't think anyone is concerned that's what's going to happen. But we can still have interpersonal problems, right, that can wreak havoc, you know, whether it's jealousy or a desire for revenge or whether it's bitterness or whether it's anger or envy or whatever it can be. If we allow these things to go undealt with, they can cause problems. And it's interesting that when David, when we read in 2 Kings chapter 2 or 1 Kings chapter 2, David said to his son Solomon, I want you to remember what Joab did to me and to Abner and to Amasa. The things that Joab did here were not specific to those individuals, although they certainly fatally affected those individuals. They're also attacks against the king, right? These were the king's servants that he was hurting. Abner was going to help David. Amasa was going to help David, and Joab didn't care. He wanted to get his way, and so he killed them and got rid of them. And so when our own ambition or our priorities or our own personal feelings get in the way of the work of the king, that is a destructive thing. And over and over in the New Testament, we are told, even as early as the book of Matthew, Jesus would say, if you go and you're trying to offer a sacrifice, but you have an issue with your brother, just stop, right? Leave your sacrifice there, go be reconciled to your brother, and then you can come back and worship. Don't even bother trying to do it. That's the, and we read in 1 Corinthians, it's a shame if we have issues with our brothers, if we have to go to court against them. That's something that we should be able to work out in love amongst ourselves. Over and over we're told, how to go to a brother, and we go individually, and then we take a few people, and then we go before the church. The unity of the people of God and of the servants of the King is very, very important. And this is a cautionary example, I think, of what can happen when our personal feelings go unchecked and undealt with. So when we look at Joab, I think that's an important lesson that we can take away. Just the damage that can be done by an individual left unchecked. So within the context of the local church, we want to be careful, right, in how we deal with each other. And there are always going to be issues that we have with other people. But if we allow them to sit and fester and go unchecked, they can wreak a lot of damage, and we're instructed very clearly that we need to deal with those so that we can be united as servants of the King. Now, those are both very negative. I think we all agree. horrible stories, and really reflect poorly on Joab. And so I was sort of wondering as I was going through this, if Joab is such a piece of work and so awful, why did David keep him around? What he must have had some redeeming qualities. And just to counteract these two very negative stories, we're just going to take a couple minutes and look at some of his more positive attributes. And the first one, where is it? So if we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, and again, we want to try and take some lessons for this out of ourselves, for ourselves, out of the life of Joab, some of his more positive characteristics. We won't read it, but if we were to read, because we read it earlier in the week, verses 13 to 17 give us Jesse's family tree. And one of the reasons I think David kept Joab around, despite his glaring flaws, was that he was family. And We all have family, and we know that family relationships can be very difficult. And so in these verses, we read about Jesse's sons, David being the youngest, and we read about the two sisters that they had, Zeruiah, who, as we know now, is the mother of Asahel, Abishai, and Joab. And so we see that both of these three brothers were David's nephews. And so because of that, I think Joab got maybe a little bit of a pass that other people may not have received because he was family. They're often referred to as the sons of Zeruiah, which makes you think that maybe his sister was similarly tempered. So maybe there was a little bit of fear there of how his sister would react. She may not have been a very lovely woman. But be that as it may, in addition to being servants of the king, they were also family. And so they were probably extended more opportunities and given more chances, and their faults were maybe overlooked more than in other cases. And if we can take a lesson from this, we can be reminded that we're in a similar situation. We are servants of the king, but we're also family, right? We're the children of God, and we have a special relationship, and we enjoy the benefits of that relationship, that we are not perfect, that we stumble in many ways, and yet grace and mercy and opportunities are extended to us well beyond what we necessarily deserve. And so Joab benefited from being a member of David's family. We can also incontrovertibly look at Joab as a brave and outstanding man. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And there's a companion passage in 1 Chronicles 11. And it's about the conquest of Jerusalem. And we read in verse 6 of 2 Samuel chapter 5, "The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, 'You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off.' They thought, 'David cannot get in here.' Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, 'Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace.'" And there's some complimentary information in 1 Chronicles 11. It says, "And David and all the Israelites," this is verse 4 of 1 Chronicles 11, "David and all the Israelites marched to Jerusalem," that is Jebus, "and the Jebusites who lived there said to David, 'You will not get in here.' Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. David said, 'Whoever leads the attack on the Jebusites will become commander in chief.' Joab, son of Zeruiah, went up first, and so he received the command." So we see there, one, David says, if you're going to go up and take the city, you're going to have to do it through this thing called the water spout. And it also, whoever goes up and takes the city, he's going to be the commander. And if we had the overhead, I have this lovely picture of this thing called Warren's Shaft. It was discovered surrounding the city of Israel. It's a 55-foot fissure in the rock, like basically a tunnel going straight up and down. And when it was found in the late 1800s, they thought maybe this was how Joab may have entered the city. So basically there's springs outside the city walls, and then there's these natural tunnels and some man-made tunnels that were supposed to be secret that would allow the people inside the city to get down to the springs to get water in the event of a siege. It would seem that David knew about these, and so basically there's some debate obviously about where the city walls were, and archaeologists don't agree about how the tunnels were used or whether this is exactly where Joab went. But just this image of this man sort of, you know, scaling up a chimney in his armor and his sword, you know, 55 feet to sort of sneak into a city and wipe it out, clearly speaks powerfully of his willingness to risk his life in service of the king and his willingness to obey the king's command. And again, if we're looking for positive attributes of Joab, that's one of them, right? His ability to serve and his ability to risk his life repeatedly for the name of the king. Third one, we can see that David has a concern for, or Joab has a concern for David's glory. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this is after the incident with Bathsheba and how that child born of that adulterous relationship died. While that's going on, Joab is off in battle, and we read in verse 6 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 26, "Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David, saying, 'I fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me.'" And so Joab's concern here is for the glory of the king. He's doing his job, but he knows that if he takes the city himself, it will be named after him, he will get the glory for the attack. And despite everything that's going on, he sends a message to David. David, again, whose house is in a period of shame, allows the king to come out, lead the army, and take the city and claim the glory for the overthrow of this royal city. And again, I think that's... Yes, Sean? This is 2 Samuel 12, 26 to 28. And that is challenging for us. When we're serving the king, is our concern for making ourselves look good, for our own glory, or is our concern for the glory of the king, to do things in such a way so that his name is exalted and that he is lifted up for all that's going on? And then lastly, 2 Samuel chapter 14. So we saw how Joab was part of his family, that Joab obviously was very brave, very capable. See that Joab was concerned for the glory of the king. And we also can see here in chapter 14 that Joab knew the heart of the king. So we talked about Absalom and about his rebellion. You may recall that there were some earlier incidents involving Absalom. He had a sister named Tamar who was raped by their half-brother Amnon. Absalom killed Amnon to avenge his sister and then is forced to flee. He's gone for 3 years. And David's heart is been comforted relative to the son that's died, but really yearns for this son that is gone. We'll start at the end of chapter 13, verse 39. "And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa, had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, 'Pretend you are in mourning, dress in mourning clothes, and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him.' And Joab put the words in her mouth." She proceeds to tell this story about how she has two sons, and one son killed the other, and now they are looking to kill the last remaining son, and her name will be, you know, snuffed out. Is there something that the king can do? And so David says, this isn't right. He will be protected. And then there's sort of the reveal. In verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 14, it says, "The woman said," speaking to the king, "'Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like spilled water on the ground which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him.'" And it goes on, and he recognizes Joab's hand in this and confronts her about it, and sure enough, she says, "Absolutely, you're absolutely right." Joab comes and is sent to go get Joab. Joab goes to get Absalom, and he's returned. And there's further problems that we will forego. But the point that I wanted to underline here was that Joab knew the king and knew the heart of the king, and he could tell that the king's heart was yearning for this son. And so he wanted to do what he could in order to change the situation. And so he devises this scheme in order to open up the conversation and allow them to talk about Absalom and his exile. And again, I think that just really speaks powerfully to us. As servants of the king, do we know the king's heart? Do we want to work in such a way so that we are doing things that are pleasing to the heart of the king? And I was really challenged by the end of verse 14 in 2 Samuel 14. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And isn't that what has happened to us, right? We were enemies. We were estranged. But God was not content to leave things that way. He devised a way to bring us back in the person of his son. And so the heart of God longs to see the estranged restored. And so it should be our burden as well when there's problems between believers to have them restored to one another. When there's someone who's not saved, to have them restored in a relationship to God. If there's someone who has made a profession but's backslidden, to restore that relationship as well. These are the things that, grieve the heart of God, and these are things that should grieve our heart as well, and we should, as his servants, be looking to do things that will please his heart. So we're very quickly running out of time. But just as we close, we want to think, what can we learn from the life of Joab? We looked at some of these awful events and crimes that he's guilty of, and we've drawn some lessons from that. We've looked at some of his more positive characters and characteristics and some lessons that we can draw from that. But if we were to take a look at Joab's life as a whole, the question that I'm left with is sort of the question that began with, what does David have to say about Joab? When all is said and done, what is the testimony of the king with regards to his servant? And in Joab's case, it's very negative, isn't it? He's focused on, he says, he shed innocent blood as in war, as peacetime. His sandals and his belt are stained with the blood of these men. His testimony of his servant is a negative one. And so the question I will leave us with this evening, and consider Joab and a failed servant on many levels, what is our king's testimony of us? When he views us as his servant, how would he describe our service? What have we done in his name? How will those things be viewed? What reward is there for us? One thing you'll note, we won't take time to flip there, but if you turn to the book back to 1 Chronicles and you look at David's list of mighty men, Asahel, brother of Joab, is there. Abishai, brother of Joab, is there. Joab's armor bearer is listed in David's mighty men, but Joab isn't there. Steve and I have talked a little bit about this as we're preparing for this series. And one explanation is that earlier in the chapter, in Chronicles chapter 11, we read about how Joab becomes commander by being involved in the siege of Jerusalem. So he may have been eliminated or not included in the list just because he's Joab. He's the commander in chief. It goes without saying that he's one of David's mighty men, and so he's not there for that reason. But another reason may be because his actions have in some way disqualified him from inclusion in that list. And we, Paul talks about running in a way so that he's not disqualified. And in writing to the Corinthians, he talks about people whose lives are tested by fire and they escape basically with nothing, right? And so when we ask this question, how is my service to the king, what will the king's testimony be of my service? Those are the sort of questions that we can ask. When my works are tried, how will they be judged? What will his testimony be of me? Will he greet me with just a welcome, or will he greet me with welcome and well done? So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful. We're thankful for the many godly examples that you've left us in your word, examples that we can follow in terms of their faith or their service in many ways. But we thank you as well for some of these more negative examples and for the warnings that are there for us. And we see the problems in the life of Joab. You don't wash those over. You don't cover them up. They are there for us to see and to learn from, and we pray that we would do that. And we pray that we would be challenged as we consider our service and your evaluation of that service, that we would live and act and in doing so, bring honor and glory to you. And we pray that we would be able to set aside our own personal ambitions and the problems that those can cause, to be united with your other servants, that we might seek your glory together. And so we just ask that you would, again, just help us to learn from this example and bless these passages to us as we mull them over tonight. And we just pray this in your Son's name. Amen.